My dear brothers and sisters, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." That is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It tells us something of enormous importance about what it is to be going towards Zion, what Zion stands for. Zion does not stand for a political goal. It is not only the restoration of the kingdom to Israel that is emphasized when we think of going towards Zion. There's much more to it than that. The way to Zion is the way of righteousness, not the way of political fulfillment. Because God is a holy one. He is the Holy One of Israel. And where God dwells is holy. And those who would come to him are those who come to him on his terms and in the ways that he ordains. In this passage, Jeremiah taxes the Jews because they'd completely misunderstood the significance of the temple of God. They thought that while the temple stood, they were inviolable. No harm could come to them. No foreign conqueror could overthrow Jerusalem while God dwelt there. After all, less than 2 centuries ago, hadn't God miraculously preserved Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah the son of Amos and overthrown the hosts of Assyria? Surely God would do the same if the Babylonians came. And Jeremiah says no. He stood accused as a fifth columnist because he denied this comfortable doctrine that God would always and forever preserve his city because he dwelt there. That was not the case. And Jeremiah reminds them in these words, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." We've been reading together in the last few days how the tabernacle was pitched in Shiloh, and how Ephraim, in whose country, in whose territory Shiloh fell, became arrogant and lifted up. Every time they speak to the other tribes, note this arrogant tone that they adopt, this hectoring manner that they have, because they think the tabernacle of God is within their territory. They are therefore specially privileged and have a status that gives them a primacy over the other tribes. It isn't long before God gets very tired of Shiloh and of Ephraim, and we shall be reading in the books of Samuel how he gave it over to the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. Because when the people ceased to see in Shiloh the concept of holiness, that because God dwelt there, they were obliged to strive to become holy as God himself was holy, when they forgot that and treated the sanctuary as that which simply bestowed privilege upon them, then God left the place that he had chosen. It became no more than a tent, and its peculiar furniture lost all its religious significance, and there was no reason why it shouldn't fall into the hands of Philistines or any other people to whom God gave it up and let the gold be melted down and used for anything else. It didn't matter anymore. Go and look at Shiloh, says Jeremiah. See what God did to that, how he cast out Ephraim. Ephraim, although he was arrogant and saw himself as being the one whom God had chosen, God's purpose was through Judah, not through Ephraim. And Ephraim fell, because they didn't understand the first thing about what the sanctuary meant. And so now, with a much greater temple than the old tabernacle of the wilderness, the temple that Solomon had built and David had prepared for so long, now this was built in Jerusalem. Now Zion was the central shrine for the whole nation. And Jeremiah is again reminding the people of what this really means. Don't trust in lying words saying the temple of the Lord is here, as though that will affect your deliverance. Because unless you repent, unless you change your ways, unless you give up oppressing the fatherless, the widow, the alien, shedding innocent blood, unless you follow the ways of righteousness, Zion has no significance for you, and God will root you out of this place and drive you to a land where you are strangers. And this is precisely what happened. It's highly significant, if you look carefully at the chronology of the book of Jeremiah, that no sooner had Jeremiah spoken these words than he was arrested. That was the reaction of the people who heard him speak. They arrested him. They cast him into prison. They didn't want to hear the exhortation that he brought. It was far too uncomfortable. Just like Jesus, so many centuries later, quoting these very words, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves," to the descendants of these very people who cast out Jeremiah, and whose descendants were very soon to nail the Son of God himself to a cross of shame. So going towards Zion has got little to do with the political aspirations of the Jews. It has everything to do with following the way of righteousness. And this brings out an important idea in the Old Testament, the notion of sin. Of sin not as simply the sum total of deeds that you've done of which you are ashamed, and goodness knows we have enough of those, but sin, more importantly and more fundamentally, carries with it the idea of missing the mark. Rather like the man who fires an arrow and doesn't correct for the wind and so on, and the arrow veers off course and misses the target by many feet. It's very easily done. If you've ever tried to fire an arrow from a bow, it's a very easy thing to happen. And that's how human life is. Sin is a missing the mark, missing the target, veering away from one side to the other, depending on the pressures or the winds that blow at the time that you're trying to organize your life. And the way of righteousness is a way that is the straight and narrow way, that goes always towards Zion, that always goes towards the kingdom of God, and does not turn aside to the ways of men. Now, this is the point that Jesus is making in the chapter we had read to us a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 6, when he says in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The world consists of two kingdoms. There is good and there is evil. There is light and there is darkness. There is Zion and there is Babylon. There is the kingdom of God and there are the kingdoms of men. There is life and there is death. And Jesus discusses the kingdom of God in these stark terms. And he doesn't allow for compromise. He cuts across compromise and has an indictment for all those who seek the best of both worlds. And that includes all of us. For this is what we try to do all too often. We know we can't serve two masters, but we try. We want the best of both worlds. We want a little of mammon, and God more and more as we get older. Jesus won't have that. He says that we must seek God and make him the primary target for our lives, the only target. But so often we find this a hard way. The exhortation we heard before we broke for our tea was that those who would be Christ's disciples are those who learn how to deny themselves and, taking up the cross, follow him to the place of crucifixion. But so often we strive for happiness. But brethren and sisters, happiness is a Greek myth. Don't let it take you in. It doesn't exist. There isn't any happiness in this world. The man who offers you happiness here is a liar. He's a cheat. He's a fraud. He promises you freedom while he himself is the bondservant of corruption, is the way that Peter dismisses such men. And yet so often we're taken in by the world's propaganda. But the truth is that my heart shall find no rest until it rests in God. There is no peace for the wicked. And the peace that Jesus left for us is not the kind of facile happiness that the world seeks after. It's a much deeper thing than that. Because Jesus had overcome the world. And that's why he was able to leave us a peace which passeth all understanding. In verse 25 he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." We know the words, but we only half believe them. It's easier when we're here together. But Monday morning comes, and our perspective undergoes a change. We're not quite as strong in faith as we are when we're gathered together. And of course the Lord himself knows this, and that's why the injunction not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together is given to us, because we need the continual reminder, the continual exhortation, the continual nagging, if you like, that sometimes has to go on to remind us of what we know but sometimes conveniently choose to forget. God knows our needs, and God will provide for them. God is a God who is a beneficent, benevolent, and loving Father who cares for his children and will care for us. This, of course, is not at all incompatible with the fact that those who follow Christ will go suffering. Nowhere does Scripture offer us the kind of life of ease and suburban respectability that so often the world seeks and imagines that that will bring them happiness and contentment and peace of mind and all the rest of it. It isn't that at all. But what Scripture says is that whatever may befall us, however hard it may be, however difficult the times through which we pass, we are to remind ourselves that all things work together for good to those who love God. Easily said when you're in good health and your status is sound and you're not troubled by cares and anxieties of this world. Very difficult to believe when you're going through the mill. But Christianity is not a superficial religion that offers you protection from the harsh winds of a world where economic crises, military clashes, quarrels between nations, wars and rumours of wars, and all of the rest of them threaten the world. We're not promised an easy passage through this, but we are told that God, as it were, holds us at all times in the hollow of his hand. He will keep us safe in the end, whatever we may be called upon to endure. But why compare lilies to the glory of Solomon? What's the point of the comparison? Well, let's think about Solomon for a moment. Here was a very great man. We underestimate him, you know, when we look back, because we know how he failed in the end, and we, as it were, read that back into the beginning. But he was a very great man. He was a man of enormous intelligence. When Adonijah cooked up a very subtle plot against Solomon that completely fooled Solomon's mother and made Solomon's mother an ally of Adonijah's without realizing it, she had only to speak the words to Solomon and instantly he saw the plot behind it. Read the chapter in Kings for yourself and see how Solomon sees through it at once. A very clever plot, disguised as a love story. Adonijah had fallen in love, so he told Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, with Abishag, who was David's last companion. And all he asked was not the throne. He now realized that Solomon was God's anointed on David's throne. All he wanted was the hand of this beautiful young woman. Now Bathsheba was a woman who knew something about love, and her heart was touched. So she goes to Solomon in all innocence and asks for this. And Solomon doesn't hesitate. He sees at once the plot implicit in this. Because, of course, this young woman was David's last companion in the last hours of David's life. If she became Adonijah's wife, as Adonijah planned, what might he not induce her to say that David had said on his deathbed? How easy to persuade her to say that Adonijah and not Solomon should occupy the throne of his father David, and that all that had been said by Bathsheba was a lie because she wanted her own son there instead of the firstborn Adonijah. All that was implicit in this. Solomon, he didn't even pause before he saw through it, and Adonijah paid for it with his life. Here is a man then of enormous intellect, very quick-witted, a very clever man, and all that that implies. He was famous as a king. Although Israel was a very small state by world standards, yet the fame of Solomon and the court that he kept was famous throughout the civilized world of the day. He distinguished himself as a philosopher, whose wisdom has endured beyond that of the Greeks who came centuries after him. He was also an accomplished scientist who made studies of the heavens, of the stars, of plants, of animals, who knew the circulation of the blood 1,000 years before it was discovered in Europe. He was a man who was famous as a naturalist. He was a great gourmet whose table was famous again throughout the civilized world. He was a lover of beautiful women. He was a collector of works of art. He was a first-class musician. He was a landscape gardener on a grand scale. Now, any one of these achievements might satisfy any of us if we were seeking a place in the human hall of fame, as it were. He was all of these things. All of them at the same time, in the same man and the same person. He said to himself, enjoy yourself. And that's precisely what he did. He had the best that this world could offer, both physically and intellectually. And what is the conclusion that Solomon comes to? So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's the conclusion that Solomon comes to. All his achievements, all his glory, amount to vanity, wind, vexation of spirit, that which only added burdens to him and did not in any way provide the solace, the consolation, the peace of mind that he desperately sought. We know that he looked for them in the wrong direction. And this is the point that Jesus is making when he says that the lilies of the field exceed in glory the glory of Solomon. Because the lilies of the field are exactly what God meant them to be. They may only flower for a day and be cut down and thrown away. That doesn't matter, but they are what God meant them to be. They can do no other than fulfill their destinies. They realize God's will, as it were, because, of course, they can do no other. But in so doing, they show God's glory. But the pride, the ambition, and the self-seeking of a Solomon can take a man away from God. And one goes further and further away from God as one realizes the kinds of ambitions which Solomon had set for himself. And so Solomon failed to become the kind of man that God would have him become. He did not become the image of God himself. And so the glory of Solomon is inferior to the glory of a lily, which flowers for only one day. And this is the point of the parallel that Jesus makes. And we need to ponder this. In verse 30 of this chapter, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. So one of the things that Jesus tells us to do is to place first God's kingdom and God's righteousness as the target for living. Now, one of the easiest ways of subverting the words of Jesus Christ is to water them down under the guise of being reasonable. You might say, well, it's all very well saying live for the day and don't think about tomorrow, but your gas bills don't come in every day, your electricity account comes in every month, your rates come in every year, we live in a society where your money has to be planned out in advance or you're going to be caught in a very awkward and embarrassing situation from which not even your bank manager may be able to bail you out. So we've got to be reasonable about this, and it's all very well talking about living for the day, but you can't really take Jesus all that seriously here. You've got to think about planning ahead to a certain extent. And in this way, you can, as it were, turn aside the real point of what Jesus is saying. Because, of course, one can anticipate one's financial expenditures in a society which doesn't work on a daily basis without denying what Jesus is saying. And what Jesus is saying is that you seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And anything other than that is secondary, if not tertiary or more, removed from the goal of living. This is where we are supposed to be aiming. This is the goal that we are striving for. We are then to strive Zionwards. This is another idiom that Jesus could have used when he uses this expression. But how shall we do this? How do we manage it? Well, look at the way athletes strive. Some of you must have seen the marathon race, if not in the flesh on television. Look at the way some of those athletes, who were doing it for more than just the amusement, as it were, had trained themselves, getting up early, before dawn very often, running many miles a day, denying themselves of certain foodstuffs because they desired to achieve a good time. They had to get into the kind of bodily state where it's possible to run what seems to be an incredible distance and not fall flat on your face with a heart attack at the end of it. Think of the kind of agony that there is. You get cramp and you run on. You run through the pain barrier. That's the kind of man that an athlete is. He won't give up until it's absolutely impossible for him to go any further. His whole life is dedicated to a program that hopes that one day he will be the first, or at least amongst the first three. For what? For momentary notoriety. For a passing fame. A prize of a few hundred rand. The right to wear some gaudy belt or a ridiculous-looking crown on his head. And that's all he's doing. That's what he's striving for. But these men and women strive far harder than we do for the kingdom of God. Do we strive to the point of agony, as it were, for God's kingdom? I'm afraid we don't. We're only too anxious to give up when the going gets rough. This is the problem. These men strive for a perishable crown. With us, there need be no losers. All of us could be winners. It's not competitive in anything like the athletic sense, and yet the effort that we put into organizing our lives so that the kingdom of God and God's righteousness comes first doesn't bear comparison with the way that athletes train themselves for a transient glory and a fame that passes away, often within weeks of their achievement. Another point that Jesus makes plain is that the attempts to serve two masters lead to double standards. We know very well what it is to serve Christ. We know what he wants us to do, and at weekends we're only too happy to do it. But come the weekdays, and of course you have to think about promotion, and if that man who is your rival can be held back a bit by some unpleasant word that you drop in the ear of the boss, well, that's all part of the game, isn't it? Not for a Christian, it isn't. That's not the way to behave. But how easy to adopt double standards. We know we ought to turn the other cheek, and if somebody actually did strike us across the face, it doesn't often happen these days, we might even be able to turn the other cheek in a literal sense and feel very proud of ourselves. But what about when we suffer some other kind of injury? Do we thirst for revenge? Do we treasure it up and wait for the opportunity that will inevitably come and we can deal back in the same coin to the one who offended us? Is that how we are? Because if we are, then we haven't understood the calling to which we have been called. We're not striving Zionwards. We're not following Christ. The danger of double standards is always real. This is the problem with most politicians. Lord Butler, whom many of you will know, had a very distinguished career in British politics for many years and missed becoming Prime Minister only by the skin of his teeth, as it were, wrote a book about his own life and experiences in which he called it The Art of the Possible. And politics, he said, is the art of the possible. It's no good proclaiming some high moral standard like unilateral disarmament, because you will only be taken to the cleaners by the nations that don't disarm. They will only invade you and take whatever you have unless you're... Or, in other words, what you must do is not tailor your lives according to principles. You tailor them according to what is possible. And therefore, in a world where violence exists, Well, on occasions you've got to be violent, and that's why you have a standing army and nuclear weapons, and you're prepared to use them when you have to. And similarly with financial dealings, although it would be splendid to be absolutely honest and incorruptible, well, we're all men of the world. We know how the world is. A little bribe here and there has got to be to be paid to eat. That's not the way for the Christian. The Christian's life is not the art of the possible. It's the art of the impossible, if it comes to that. It's following Christ. It's following a man who goes with a majestic stride we can't hope to keep up with. We only trail along lamely afterwards. But that's the way that we go. That's the path that we've got to follow. And it isn't a path of compromise. It isn't one where we tailor our standards to suit the world and to go along with the crowd and excuse ourselves by that kind of argument. And so Jesus says in verse 34, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day." And this is a very important exhortation for all of us, because we know that the world is not going to get better. Whatever these fatheads may say on television and in newspapers about light at the end of the tunnel, just around the corner the millennium will come, and I don't mean a spiritual millennium, but the millennium of Karl Marx or something of that kind, just wait a bit and all will be well, there'll be free petrol for everybody, all this kind of nonsense. We know it's not true. We live in the last days. Scripture, in the most violent and vivid language it could possibly use, tells us the world is going to get worse and worse and worse. Until the question is, will any flesh be saved? Will mankind survive? But God has guaranteed that the world will not reach a state where the whole of human life becomes extinct on this planet, though it could very well do so if God simply left us to our own devices. But the world is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. We're aware of this. We know what's going to happen. And we have to temper our knowledge with this exhortation: don't be anxious about tomorrow. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. And this calls upon us to have faith in God. Faith that whatever may befall us, and we know that in time of war and tumult the saints may well be afflicted in all kinds of ways, yet God is in control ultimately, and God will redeem his people. Our King will come and will take us to Zion.